Today I'll be reading from Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 22. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named after you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked blessings for the future on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
I have to say, as we begin today, that for the last 2 weeks, I have been really looking forward to this teaching session. As I have explored the example of Jacob, I have been so blessed by some of the discoveries that I have made as I've reflected on it. I'm sure many people have made these discoveries before, so I'm not claiming to be novel, but the Lord has really spoken to me through this one verse as we continue with studying the book of Hebrews under the title of Above All. So I pray that God will use it to bless you. One just notification, I have got my dates muddled up this morning. Because I'm not here this week, I had announced that there would be no 2 o'clock or 4 o'clock next week. But of course there will be, because it's still November. It's in December that we're canceling the 2 o'clock and the 4 o'clock. So if you are a 2 o'clock person, it is happening next week and the 4 o'clock will be happening next week. It will stop for December. My apologies for forgetting that November is a 5 week month, because it only has 30 days, but that's another story. God's grace shapes our lives for his purposes. Faith grows through struggle and through surrender. And Jacob's life teaches us this. This one single verse, Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. It's a remarkable short verse. And when you teach scripture exegetically, line by line and sentence by sentence, as we are doing with Hebrews 11, you are confronted with truths that you may not have explored more fully before. And today is an example of that. That one single sentence, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff, tells us a great deal about brokenness, about richness and grace. And when you consider the story of Joseph's life more, or Jacob's life more generally, you discover a life of wrestling, of limping, of leaning. You discover that his story is one in which faith is not about perfection, but about the direction of a person's life. It's about God taking someone who is limited and using them for his purposes and for his glory. This one verse, I think, and what it emphasizes, gives us a picture of limitation, of humility, of dependence, and of continuation. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. The limitation, when dying. The continuation, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. The humility and the dependence, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. Jacob and his story reminds us that grace is not given to the perfect. It is given to those who are willing to be persistent. It is given to those who will limp away from the struggle, clinging to the grace and the mercy of God, dependent on him and on him alone. Let me give you a timeline for Jacob in the hope that it might help you to set the context of the story. In Genesis 25, verses 19 to 26, we read of his birth and the birth of his twin brother Esau. And Jacob is born grasping Esau's heel, a picture of his striving, conniving, and deceitful nature, because Jacob means liar, deceiver, conniver, or cheat. In Genesis 25, from verses 27 to 34, we read of Jacob's bargain for Esau's birthright when Esau, hungry, exchanges his birthright for a bowl of stew. Then in Genesis 27, verses 1 to 40, we read of Jacob deceiving Isaac for the blessing, which we looked at last week as we looked at the lesson of the life of Isaac. Jacob pretends to be Esau, and his father gives him the blessing by mistake, but in the providence of God, it is used for God's glory and purposes. In verses 41 of Genesis 27 through to verse 5 of chapter 28 of Genesis, Jacob runs from Haran. He runs to Haran away from the angry Esau, afraid of what would happen if his brother gets a hold of him. And then in verses 10 to 22 of Genesis chapter 28, we read of Jacob's dream at Bethel, where he has a dream of a ladder going up and down it and ascending to God. And God reaffirms his covenant promises to Jacob in that moment. Then from Genesis 29 all the way through to the end of Genesis 30, we read of Jacob's life in Haran, far away from Esau and the danger of an angry brother. He meets Rachel and Laban in Genesis 29, verses 1 to 14. And then we read of his marriage to Leah and Rachel in verses 15 to 30. He works 14 years for Laban to marry Rachel, but is tricked. The trickster is tricked. The conniver is connived. The deceiver is deceived. What goes around comes around. And then he has to work another number of years in order to marry Rachel. In Genesis 29, 31 to Genesis 30, verse 24, we read of the birth of the 12 tribes of Israel and the two daughters of Jacob. 12 sons and a daughter are born, forming the tribes of Israel. Jacob prospers despite Laban's schemes in Genesis 30, verses 25 to 43. And then we read of his homesickness and his return to Canaan in Genesis 31, a long chapter in the story of Genesis, in which he leaves and sets for home. But in Genesis 32, he wrestles with God at a place called Peniel, and he leaves with a limp. God, the angel of the Lord, strikes his hip as a mark of his wrestling with God. And at that moment, two things happen in Jacob's life. First of all, he is wounded. He is permanently limping from that moment on. And secondly, he receives a new name. Jacob becomes Israel, the Prince of God. And from him, the story of the tribes of Israel continue. And the limp is the sign of his transformation. The change of name is the sign of the covenant promises of God upon his life. Then in Genesis chapter 33, he meets his brother. And if you've read the story, I guess if you have had brothers or sisters that have been estranged from one another, which I have, you read this story and you are deeply moved by it, as Jacob sends things ahead of himself in order to try and placate his brother, to assuage him. But eventually there is a reunion. And then from Genesis chapter 35 through to the end of the book of Genesis, you read of his later life. He settles in Canaan in Genesis 35. God reaffirms the covenant. Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin. Jacob's grief over Joseph being taken into slavery in Genesis 37 is profound and deep, as Joseph is sold into slavery and Jacob's heart is broken. Then he moves to Egypt in chapter 46 of Genesis, where he is reunited with the son that he thought was dead. Can you imagine that moment for him and for his son? And then in Genesis 48, which we will return to a little later, he blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. in verses 1 to 22. And then in Genesis 49, he blesses his own sons. And then he dies. And his bones are carried back to Canaan eventually. But his death is recorded in Genesis chapter 50. What a life. A life that is messy. A life that is full of deception and rivalry and fear and failure. Yet in Hebrews 11, he's listed as faithful. This man who cheated and stole his way to the top is listed as faithful. God works through broken people to accomplish his perfect plan. And we may well write ourselves out of God's story, but if God writes you in, don't write yourself out. If God includes you in his purposes, don't allow yourself to be written out. What can we learn from Jacob about living by faith? Well, there's much that I could say to you, but I want to give you three lessons before I then invite you to consider a couple of the aspects of this story that you may not have considered before. My first lesson is this: faith is tested in the furnace of struggle. In Genesis chapter 25 through to 28, Jacob's story begins literally in tension. He is born grasping his brother's heel, grasping a birthright, grasping a blessing, deceiving his father, plotting with his mother. His life is one of trying to force things. He isn't instantly the hero of faith that you read of in Hebrews 11. He gets it wrong again and again and again and again. He ends up being on the run. He's a man who is untrustworthy in so many ways. And yet God places his hand upon him and chooses to use him. Jacob's life reminds you and me that faith is not instant maturity. It grows through wrestling with God in different circumstances, wrestling with Laban, wrestling about Leah, wrestling about Rachel, wrestling about his birthright, wrestling with his father, wrestling with his brother, wrestling with his mother, wrestling as he returns, wrestling eventually with God himself at Peniel. Faith is tested in the furnace of our struggle. But the struggles that Jacob experienced did not equate to the absence of God. In those struggles, God was refining him. God was making him into Israel. He was taking his old identity and replacing it with a new one. Jacob's choices mattered, but they were not definitive for who he was in the end. Our choices matter. They bring pain, like Jacob's deceit brought pain. They can destroy families, like Jacob's lies destroyed his family. Jacob's deception put an iron curtain between him and Esau. And for years, he was estranged from his father, not able to go home. We sometimes get to the spiritual truths of these stories, and we miss the familial truths of these stories. This is the story of a family riven apart by rivalry, by suspicion, by fear, by accusation, and by manipulation. Yet even in the midst of all of that, God's promises stood firm. I wonder, as he got older, how many times Jacob must have thought he had nothing more to contribute. And yet underneath, when you read his story, you discover that he had a deep conviction that he was part of God's redemptive purpose. He was able to speak of it, to re-articulate the covenant blessing of God to the people of Israel through him. So he did not primarily define himself by his mistakes either. He primarily defined himself through God's covenant grace upon his life. So must me. So must we. So must we. We must allow ourselves, when we are in Christ, not to define ourselves by our regrets, not to define ourselves by our mistakes, but to define ourselves by God's sovereign purposes in our lives. What a reminder Jacob's life is to you and to me and to you online That when we are in God's purposes and when we are in God's plans, he can take that and use it for his glory in our lives. Where might God be testing you in the struggle of your life? Where might he be drawing out of you the best? And what you see is a furnace, but what Christ sees is a crucible. What you see is a fire of affliction. What he sees is a refiner's fire. What you see are the mistakes that you are making. What he sees is the lessons that he is teaching you. What you see are the regrets that you carry. What he sees are the possibilities that are being birthed. God's perspective on our lives is so often more hopeful than our own perspective on our own lives. So often more grace-oriented than we are with ourselves. Maybe you have fallen. Don't stay fallen. Get up and carry on. Maybe you find yourself in a far-off land wondering if God could ever use you again. Maybe you are stuck in Haran and God is calling you back to Canaan. Maybe you need to allow God to speak into your heart again. For Jacob, that happens at Bethel, the house of God. Do you notice that God goes and meets him in exile? Jacob doesn't go and meet God back in Canaan. God makes the journey to where Jacob is. And isn't that a picture of what God has done for us in Christ? We used to sing a song in the church that I was born again in. And it said, it went something like this. He came to me. He came to me. When I could not go to where he was, he came to me. That's why he died on Calvary. The gulf that separated man from God was so broad, the crossing no one could ford. From where I was to his domain, it seemed so far. Dear Lord, I could not come to where you are, but he came to me. He came to me. And Jacob's life is a story of God coming to him again and again and again. God goes and meets Jacob in his exile. He meets him not in his triumph, but in his trial. He meets him not in his victory, but in his defeat. He meets him not when he thinks he is master of the universe, but when he feels as if he's the bottom of the pile. God breaks into the failure that is encircling Jacob and turns it into a moment of grace. He does that with us. He comes and he meets us in those moments where we feel furthest from him. Faith, I think, is needed most when it is felt least. That moment when you think, that's it, I'm done, I've written myself out, there's nothing more I can contribute. I've made one too many mistakes, I've fallen one too many times, I've gone down one too many dead ends. It's at that moment that God comes and says to us, no, you haven't. I still have a purpose and a plan for you. I can still do something with you. As you look back over your life, maybe you've had to leave a situation. Maybe you've had to leave a church. Maybe you've had to leave a career. Maybe you've left things and they're not complete and you don't know, how do I tie off that loose end? Sometimes you can't tie it off. You just got to leave it in God's hands and let him do something with it. Jacob's life is a life where God ties up the loose ends and shows him what to do. Our faith is forged in the furnace of failure and grace. And thank God that it is. Because if it wasn't, you and I would not have very much to contribute. And we would not think that we had a lot of difference that we could make. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is that faith clings to God's promises in the dark. I want you to go back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 32. Because I want to just read part of this story to you. And reading from verse 22. Jacob is on his way back to meet Esau, his brother, and he has sent all of his possessions to try and appease him. Verse 22, the same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is yet preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. It's a powerful story, and it's full of complexity and mystery. Who is this strange character, this man with whom Jacob wrestles? The angel of the Lord. A theophany, God in temporary human form, is what most people will say. Some form of God coming to Jacob in the form of a human and wrestling with him. And yet, the story is just mysterious. Jacob prevailing over this person. How can a human prevail against God? Is there a lesson there in the power of persistence and prayer? Is there a lesson in the power of determination? The man with whom Jacob is wrestling says, "Let me go, for it is daybreak. Why does this have to fight at night?" And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man, God in human form, says, "What is your name?" Does God need to ask such a question? And yet he asks it. And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." And he said, "Not anymore. From this moment, you should be called Israel." And so the story goes. It's full of mystery and it's full of power. There's pathos in it. There's a beautiful line in it that says, "And Jacob was alone." He was alone. In the end, sisters and brothers, verse 24, you will face a fight at some point with God alone, and no one will be able to fight it for you. I am convinced that Almighty God has for every one of us a moment that we must wrestle with on our own. And they are always defining moments. For Jacob, it was a moment of definition. He left it weaker physically, but stronger spiritually. He left it with a permanent reminder of God's striking of his hip. But Jacob learned to limp under the authority of God rather than to stride above the purposes of God. This is a very, very, very important story for me, because when I was 21 or 22, I was on the verge of giving up, not my Christian faith, but giving up on the Old Testament and giving up on the words of the Bible that I didn't like or couldn't understand. And I had decided that I had been preaching for 5 years by that point. And I decided that I was only going to start preaching the Jesus' own words. I was going to ignore the Old Testament. I hadn't heard of a man called Marcion then, but I was a modern-day Marcion. I was going to ignore the Old Testament. I was going to ignore the passages that talked of God's judgment. I was going to ignore Paul. I was going to ignore everything except the words of Jesus. And I remember one night in my bedroom thinking about this, because I had been invited to preach and I had just written a sermon that I was going to preach in which I was going to say all of this. And the Holy Spirit arrested me. He confronted me. And he asked me a question. I've told you this story before, but never in the context of preaching this message. He said to me, "Why do you feel a need to apologize for the Father of Jesus Christ?" Because Jesus never apologized for his Father. If Jesus never apologized for his father, why do you feel the need to? And in that single question, my life was changed. I remember kneeling. It was a tiny little bedroom, and it sounds very dramatic. It felt dramatic. Maybe the memory makes it more dramatic. And I remember kneeling by the window. It was a clear night, and the moon was shining through the window, and I actually had my Bible open at this passage. And I said to God, for the rest of my life, I will sit under the authority of this book, because I would rather limp under its authority than march in my own authority. I commit myself in faith to bringing whatever intellectual gifts you've given me, whatever ability to understand or read or study or reflect, I give it all to you. And I will wrestle with your word until my dying breath. I will not look for easy answers. I will wrestle with this text. I will give my life to understanding this book. But I promise you, I will give my life to helping other people fall in love with the Jesus of Scripture. And I will never preach beyond the authority of your word. I will never apologize for it. I will never dilute it. I will never walk away from it. I will bring the best of myself to it, but I would rather limp under your authority than walk in my own. How about you? How might God be calling you into a place of clinging to his promises? That night, as Jacob wrestled with God, I wonder what was going through his head. I think he was frightened that his brother was going to kill him. Because he hasn't met him yet. I think he was worried about going back into the consequences of decades of deception and bribery and deceit. And he needed God's grace. I think he wrestled with God that night because he was desperate. He needed God to help him. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I have. Where there is no other option. Where all of your fears and anxieties and your concerns and your questions collide in this one moment. Where you have to say, God, unless you come, I am not going to make it through this night. There have been moments in my life, not hundreds and hundreds of them, but a number where that has been my reality. One night when one of our children was born, a night when one of our sons, we were told, wasn't going to make it through the night. Moments where the darkness seemed so, so strong. And my only confidence was, Jesus, if you don't carry me, I am not going to see daybreak. I am not going to get to the other end of this day. Perhaps the most dramatic of those was the day that I buried my father. And I arrived at the funeral as his son to make sure my mom was okay and my sister and my three brothers and my family. And then I left the funeral, went to a room, changed into my clerical collar, and came back as the pastor who was going to conduct the service. And I could feel my mum, my sister, and my brothers, two of my brothers have now died, taking an intake of breath. Because they saw me just 20 minutes before, and now I was there to do something different. And in Irish tradition, sons carry the coffin of their loved ones. So I had to go and put my shoulder under my father's coffin and carry it with my three brothers, and then have one of my nephews come to help with that task, whilst I took my place at the front of the cortege and walked absolutely alone on behalf of Christ, with no one on either side of me. And every step, I said, Jesus, you have to carry me. You have to carry me. If you do not carry me, and it wasn't like carry me for an hour, it was carry me for this step. Carry me for this step. Carry me for this step. And I got to the cemetery where my father's body is buried. And I had been able to, in God's grace, conduct everything well. And at that moment, I felt myself beginning to lose control of my emotions. And my eldest brother was standing behind me. His name was Colin. And just at the moment where I thought I wasn't going to be able to continue, I felt Colin touch my elbow. Just this elbow. He just touched it once. And he leaned into my ear, this ear. And he said, you can do this, Malcolm. So I took a breath and I did it. After the service, when everybody was leaving, I said to my brother, who himself has now died, Colin, you have no idea how much that helped me. Your touching of my elbow and your whispering in my ear was the difference between me not being able to conduct that funeral and me being able to conduct that funeral. And he said, Malcolm, I didn't touch your elbow. He said, it wasn't me. I said, well, I heard you saying to me, you can do this, Malcolm. He said, I didn't say that to you. He said, I didn't touch your elbow and I didn't speak to you. I believe God did that. In that moment when I had said every single step, I can't do this without you. I can't do it without you. And in that moment when I thought I can't, I could feel myself going, and God spoke to me and he touched my elbow. I'm rather surprised he didn't touch my hip, but that's another story. In that moment when everything felt impossible, where I just didn't have anything to give, God had it. God furnishes us with faith in the dark. My life of faith has been forged most strongly and powerfully, not in moments of triumph, but in moments of wrestling. Not in dawn, but in the dark. Jacob teaches us that transformation comes when we stop grasping and we start surrendering. When we start acknowledging we can't make it without him, we're not going to get through the next step. We just need to trust in his grace. Jacob wrestling at Peniel is a picture of a broken and limping man, but a man who is blessed. A man who has learnt the power of surrender. God wounds in order to heal. He breaks in order to bless. Sometimes the wound that you have experienced, the thing that you are rejecting, is the thing that God will use to bring hope to your heart. Sometimes the brokenness that you are driving away in the name of Jesus is the moment that God has to bring his tenderness into your heart. And because we have such a picture of Christian victory as the absence of brokenness or the absence of confusion, we can drive away the very moment that God might allow, I didn't say create, but allow, in order to bring hope and healing into our hearts. Holiness and transformation come through facing those dark nights and surrendering to them, not through relying on your own strength or your own ability. So sisters and brothers, where do you need to stop striving? Do you see what Jacob did that night? He clung. let me go. I will not let you go until you bless me. He clung. So often for us, faith is about controlling an outcome. But in Scripture, faith is about allowing God's character to control us. When you can't hold on to anything else, hold on to the God who is holding on to you. Jacob's story reminds us that grace is not given to the perfect, but to the persistent. To those of us who limp away from the struggle, but cling to God nonetheless. And the third lesson, Jacob teaches me that faith finishes. And this is where I discovered new treasures in this passage. By leaning on God's faithfulness. Do you note the end of the story? Read it again with me for a moment. Just that one single verse. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. The last picture we have of this man is of a man who is dying, whose strength is fading, holding on to a stick, bending over it with his last breath. Jacob, the dominant deceiver, has become Jacob, the dependent old man. He has lost all of his physical strength. But the last thing he does is bend over his staff, which represents worship and trust and faith and obedience. True greatness is not found in grasping, but in giving, not in strength, but in surrender. Faith looks forward. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, looking to the future exodus, to the promises of God through him into the people that live ahead of him. He lives with eternity in view, and he dies with eternity in view. His choices echo into his tomorrows and eventually echo into your today, just as our choices will echo into somebody else's tomorrow if Christ should tarry. At the end of his life, Jacob leans on his staff and he blesses the future, because real faith looks forward even when your body is frail and your past is flawed. Why does the writer of Hebrews focus on Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph? I have two questions. Why does he focus on Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph rather than Jacob blessing all of his own sons in the next chapter. In Genesis 48, we read of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. Let's read it for a moment. There's one particular part of it that I want to read to you, which I found was very moving. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, oh dear, I did not expect to see your face. I thought you were dead. And here God has let me see your children also. Then Joseph removed them from his father's knee, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right. And he brought them near him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my ancestors Abraham and Isaac walked, The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all harm. Bless the boys. Can you hear how beautiful this is? Bless the boys. And in them, let my name be perpetuated. And the name of my ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude on the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will invoke blessings, saying, 'God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh.'" Now, earlier on in the story, you read that Jacob's blessing happens when he is going blind and he is old and he cannot see. Does that remind you of anything? When Jacob was blessed by his father, Isaac was going old, going blind, and could not see. And Jacob cheated his father into blessing the wrong way round. Now we have Jacob, the old man, going blind, unable to see, and God tells him to reverse his hands. He is reliving in that moment the deception that he carried out on his own father. And even in that reliving, God is redeeming it. He could not have missed that. This time, he's not doing it by mistake. He's doing it because God has told him to do it. And as he reverses his hands, this old man, leaning on his stick, blesses Joseph's sons. But do you notice what it says in verse 15? He's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. We know that from verse 14 of Genesis 48. But actually in verse 15, it says, he blessed Joseph and said. So in blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, God is using Jacob or Israel to pronounce the blessing of Joseph on his sons. This story is full of beauty and power. It emphasizes faith in God's future promises. It emphasizes that when Israel blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, he is speaking about the future inheritance and God's covenant promises about the future inheritance, even though he is old and frail and living in Egypt. Here is a man who can see God's purposes in the distance. Even if he doesn't live to see them, he knows he'll see them. He's trusting in God's purposes, even when he knows that he's not going to get to enjoy them in his earthly life. This act shows that Jacob's confidence is in the God who will fulfill his word and will bring his people back to the land, even though it looks impossible at that moment. Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in the way that he did also shows us once again in this story of God's purposes in Scripture through Israel and through us that God always highlights grace over the natural order. Jacob deliberately crosses his hands, giving the greater blessing to the younger instead of the older. Ephraim becomes the vehicle of God's purposes rather than Manasseh. And that mirrors God's pattern of grace throughout the scriptures. Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Ephraim over Manasseh. You over people that are cleverer and stronger than you. Me over people that are more intelligent, have more power, have more influence, have more strategy, have more resources. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He meets us in our helplessness and he uses us for his glory. God's sovereign choice is never by mistake. He defies human convention to get to us. And thirdly, it shows the mature faith of a man who has lived a lifetime of struggle. Jacob's last moments to me are particularly moving because he has spent much of his life grasping. He has spent much of his life scheming, positioning himself, getting himself into the right space. You could almost expect him saying, I need them to see me. Can they see me? And yet the last picture of his life, he's leaning over a stick. He has nothing left. His strength is gone, but he is living in pure faith. He can't see the fulfillment of God, but he trusts the promise of God. And that's the moment that Hebrews celebrates. That's the moment. This writer of Hebrews is amazing, aren't they? I can't wait to find out who it is. These stories, these moments in the biblical story that you would just read and move on to the next thing. But this writer uses them as the moment to say, this is what faith looks like. I want a different faith than Jacob. I want to talk about the strong Jacob, the powerful Jacob, the Jacob that overcomes, you know, all of those things. But no, it's old Jacob leaning on a stick. It's amazing. He's gone from self-reliance to God-reliance. This moment, I think, highlights not only grace over the natural order and faith after a lifetime of struggle and trusting in God's future promises, but this moment of blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in the way that he does shows us the story of pilgrimage. Jacob blessed Joseph's sons in Egypt, but do you see what he spoke of? He spoke of their future in Canaan. Look at what he says to them when you have time. In Genesis 48, I'll read it again. The God before whom my ancestors Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, bless the boys. And in them let my name be perpetuated and the name of my ancestors Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude on the earth. He sees God's purposes in their lives beyond their current circumstances. If you're a grandparent, can I talk to you for a moment? Prophesy over your grandchildren. Speak the purposes of God over your grandchildren. Dare to dream for where God could bring your grandsons and your granddaughters if you've been blessed with them. Jacob sees Joseph's sons in Egypt, but he speaks of their future in Canaan. That underscores to me the pilgrim nature of faith, living in the present while anchored in the future. Hebrews loves this theme. It comes back to it again and again and again and again and again. In verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews 11, that's what you read. We live now, but we are anchored there. We are anchored in Christ. Hebrews 11, 21 highlights this specific blessing because it's a pure act of faith in God's promises done by a man who has learned to trust God's grace over human strength. It's not about favoritism, it's about faith that looks forward. Matthew Henry, the 17th century commentator and pastor, said that this demonstrates the lifelong consistency of Jacob's faith, that he lived by faith, but that he died by faith, and that faith has a great work to do at last to help the believer die well, in faith, in hope, in patience, and in joy. He comments that faith isn't a momentary impulse. It matures into a steady assurance. And imagine faith in your final act. That last moment. Now, I have one more question for you because I said I had two. I hope I'm not boring you. Why did the writer of Hebrews say Jacob rather than Israel? Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob. But he's not Jacob at that point. He's Israel. So why does the writer of Hebrews, have you ever noticed that? Why does the writer of Hebrews use Jacob's old name? Jacob, not Israel. Well, can I offer you three suggestions? Number one, the name Jacob highlights his humanity and his weakness. Jacob means supplanter or heel grabber or deceiver. And in this story, this great hall of faith, the writer doesn't want you to remember the prince of Israel. He wants you to remember the broken vessel that God used. He wants you to be reminded that God uses flawed people. He wants us to be reminded that Jacob was flawed, but he still had faith. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing not perfection, but faith. Using the name Jacob underscores that faith grows in weakness and in dependence on God. And at the end of his life, Jacob is leaning on his staff. In Genesis 47:31, we read something similar. This is the picture of frailty and reliance on grace. Secondly, the name Israel represents a covenantal identity. God renamed Jacob Israel after his wrestling encounter, marking the transformation and the covenant blessing that he'd entered into. But Hebrews chooses Jacob to show that even in his brokenness, he acted in faith. Theologically, that reminds me that faith is not about my strength. It's not about my new identity alone. It's about trusting God with the brokenness in my life and being assured that he can even use that for his glory. And thirdly, and I think this perhaps is the most important, I think he uses Jacob instead of Israel because he is not emphasizing status, he's emphasizing faith. Hebrews 11 consistently points to faith in action, not to titles, not to achievements, not to prizes. Jacob's faith is seen in blessing Joseph's sons and looking forward to God's promises, not in his name change, not in his past victories. This chapter's theme is one of flawed people trusting a faithful God. And Hebrews uses Jacob to remind you and me that faith belongs to real and imperfect people who lean on God's grace. His limp and his leaning on a staff speak louder than his new name. Because faith is forged in weakness. Jacob's worship at the end of his life, leaning on his staff, is an expression of faith in and of itself. One theologian suggests that leaning on his staff is not merely a physical frailty, but that actually it can be translated that he is leaning toward the altar. He is leaning toward his bed. That as his outer body is wasting away, in the words of the Apostle Paul, his inner man is shining more and more clearly. True faith unveils itself not in a confident posture, but in faltering dependence. Faith grows through struggle It clings in surrender, but it finishes in hope. With its last breath and with last energy and as a last act, it offers worship to God. It declares he is worth it. If I have anything to lean on in my last moment on earth, let it be on Jesus. If there's any staff that I hold on to, let it not be my position. Let it not be my title. Let it be the shepherding love of Christ that has carried me from the moment he rescued me and will carry me to the end of my life. Maybe you're a wrestler. Maybe you are leaning. But where do you need to trust God? God writes his story through the flawed lives of men like Jacob and women like Deborah, of men like Malcolm and women like Corinne, of men like Scott and women like Claudette, of men like Chris and women like Rosemond. I invite you to lean on your staff and to worship Jesus.